I'm Kim Oberholzer, PhD, and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministries Biblical Theological Podcast Series to grow your spiritual life in Jesus. For more information and resources, I encourage you to visit our website at gracerockministries.org. I hope you enjoy today's lesson.
Okay, let's get started this evening. Welcome again to Grace Rock Ministries. Did everybody get sign in and get handouts from last week? We're using last week's handouts this week because Kim's a week behind already. So that's because I... No, you didn't... Well, you missed something, but it wasn't what's on the schedule. So, yeah, I made up my own schedule. Well, let me pray, and then we'll review last week, and then tonight we're going to look at the theology of Jesus related to his view of the Scriptures, otherwise known in systematic theology as bibliology, from the Greek word biblios, and ology, to study. So bibliology is the study of the Scriptures. And last week we talked a little bit about God's communication process, which we'll review briefly tonight. And then I do want to recommend a book to you, A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix by Moody Press. That is everything you want to know about how we got our scriptures, manuscript evidence, transmission, Unsel's, Latin. It's a college-level textbook for bibliology. Let me pray tonight. We'll get going, huh? Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word tonight. I'd just like to give each of us a moment of silence to make sure that our sins are confessed on the basis of 1 John 1:9, and that we will be in fellowship with you tonight so your Holy Spirit can illumine your word, give us your truth. Thank you for the cleansing power of your Son's blood. And tonight I'm sure those listening through podcasts around different places on the planet probably have needs and hurts, and even those that are here tonight and those that listen, we pray for your grace for them and your provision, your protection, especially for the saints in the Mideast that are being persecuted and killed daily. Please don't let us forget about them, Lord. Thank you for this time to look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week we did God's communication process because I felt like it was too important as I got into the study. So the scriptures are now going to be tonight, and I'll probably delete the Godhead, not permanently, but from this series, and we'll go to the nature of man next week, then marriage, singleness, and divorce, then angelology with angels, Satan, and demons, and then we'll look at the Olivet Discourse for eschatology or end times events. A few things going on in the Mideast. I don't know if you're aware. A couple of other books. That book is dealing specifically with how we got the Bible and the Hebrew canon, the Greek, the Septuagint, all that stuff, the backgrounds. Some of you have been through our prophecy series, but Dr. Bob Leitner has a book. This is a nice book because it's got a lot of pictures. And you know how I like charts and graphs, and the pictures show you what different people believe, like post-millennialism and other types of millennialism, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-millennial, amillennial, and so forth. So if you want a book on an overview of just pictures and what other viewpoints are, this will give you all of them. He was a professor for like 150 years at Dallas Seminary. He's still around. He's here in Houston. And then another book, each week I'll recommend a few for you, All the Teachings of Jesus by Herbert Lockyer. Lockyer is well known for all of his series on all the things in the Bible. He does, I got a list of them here, all the apostles, all the divine names, all the doctrines, all the kings and queens, all the men, all the messianic prophecies, all the miracles. You get the idea. So Lockyer is an analytical mind, and he puts those things together. And I suspect he sat in a corner most of his life as he wrote these books. I don't know if he was a people person or not, but my problem is I'd rather be with people than writing a book, so here I am. Last week we looked at God's communication process. We talked about the mind of God, And apart from God giving, we talked about different types of revelation, general revelation and special revelation, with the scriptures and Jesus himself being special revelation and miracles. But revelation as related to bibliology is God's giving of the word. So from the mind of God, he moved men by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3:16. He says there that the scriptures were the inspiration, they were inspired by God, they're the very breath of God. So revelation and inspiration are two sides of one coin. Revelation is God's giving of the word. Inspiration is man's reception and recording of it in the originals without error. So we don't have any of the originals. We are within 20 years of an original. But don't let that disturb you, because all the great documents of human history are at least 1,100 to 1,200 years apart from the time of the writing to the existence of manuscripts. So we have thousands of manuscripts by the 4th century by which to evaluate. Some people just sit around and look at these things all day long and call text criticism. And I don't know who pays them to do this, but they sit in a corner and look at these things and they get really excited about them. And I'm just like, okay, when you finish looking, just tell me what you found, because I like to be with people, not sit in a corner. Although I did sit in a basement for 8 years. I was kind of got in trouble on that. Okay, so revelation is God's giving of the word. Inspiration is the reception of it, the theopneustos, the breath of God, in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman might be adequately equipped for every good work. So if God had not revealed the scriptures to us, we wouldn't know who he was or anything about him. We know from general revelation there's a creator, according to Romans 1, creation and conscience, but we wouldn't know the specifics. So this is why the scriptures are so important, to understand the word of God in the scripture. Transmission is the copying as accurately by the scribes as possible, the original manuscripts. And Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Man's Verdict, and Evidence That Man's Verdict 2, and Evidence That Man's Verdict 3, talks about that process. And I just want to show you an example of some things that have happened in our generation, or a little bit before our generation. By 250 B.C., the Hebrew canon we know was complete because there was a Greek translation made of it in Alexandria, Egypt, called the 70, LXX is 70. It's called the Septuagint because it was translated by 70 different Jewish scribes. And they took the Hebrew text and turned it into Greek. And there's a number of different Hebrew text types and so forth that people study. And that's interesting, but not where we're going tonight. So we know that's complete there. Then we have the life of Jesus, which actually begins in 4 B.C. And then he dies, depending on your chronology, A.D. 33, 34, 36, or 37. And then comes the New Testament, and the New Testament's completed by 90, A.D. 90, with Revelation being the final book in that part of the canon. So we talked about the manuscript evidence last week for the New Testament. I gave you a few handouts on that. But in AD 900, the Hebrews had a group of people called the Masoretes. And they were scribes, and they added vowels to the Hebrew text, because the Hebrew didn't have vowels. The language was starting to disappear. So they added vowels to it. So they have manuscripts at AD 900. Are you with me? That these guys have copied. And McDowell goes through a scribe sitting at the table. The guy would read to him and repeat the letter at a time. These guys were really Xerox machines in the ancient Near East. And the variations that I'm going to show you in a minute are pretty minimal, really. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And I believe they had all the books of the Bible with the exception of Esther in those scrolls in the Qumran cave. Some of you have seen them there. I've been to Qumran and been in that cave, and it really stinks. So I would like to have found it originally. That would have been nice. So what they did is they took these manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written approximately 60 BC by the Qumran community out at the Dead Sea Scroll, out at the Dead Sea. They'd pulled away from normative Judaism because it was too corrupt. So they pulled away. They have writings in the Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, besides the scriptures that talk about the Messiah coming. He's an angel, talking about the angels that serve him and so forth. I personally believe the book of Hebrews has a lot of allusions to what was going on at Qumran. Of course, I did my doctoral work there, so Hebrews is where I end up with everything. But that's Hebrews, not Hebrew. Two different things. So here's the importance of this. A comparison of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which took us back to BC 60, not that far from the Septuagint, these Hebrew manuscripts were then compared with the Masoretic text. Are you with me? So we've gone from 8900. These manuscripts are found in 47 by a Bedouin boy who threw a rock in a cave and something broke, and he went in and here's all this clay pots with all the scrolls in them and so forth. I was like, wow, that would have been cool to find. Anyway, so this now takes us back to 60 BC. So we're able to compare these guys' Hebrew manuscripts with the Masoretic text, and there's less, is that less than? That's greater than, there we go, less than 0.053% variation. Less than 0.5% variation in the manuscripts. And usually the difference between the Qumran manuscripts and the Masoretic text are words of sounds and vowels, not consonantal nature. So in other words, they heard the letter wrong or they heard the vowel wrong. So certain Hebrew words sound alike, like the fiery serpents in Numbers 21. You know how much I love the fiery serpents, because they're not just serpents, they're fiery serpents, and there's a huge Hebrew play on words there, where the fiery serpents, the word for serpent is histain, and fiery is like hishah, and so you get the hishta, histain, shh, and the picture's an onomatopoeia word, like the snakes are going, and Moses says, build a bronze snake, put it up there, crawl up, look at the snake, and look at the bronze snake, and live. Man, I'm telling you, you know how fast the guy from East Texas could build a bronze snake if he knows it. I hate snakes. I used to step on them when I was a kid hunting and fishing and all that stuff. And I had friends that actually picked them up and popped their heads. And I never did that because you've heard my stories about that in East Texas. I just knew that that thing would bite me in the head and I would die. And my brother's a mortician, so he would leave those holes in my head. He wouldn't fix me up nice. So I was like, I'm not messing with snakes. And there are no good snakes in the Bible. The only good snake is that bronze serpent in Numbers 21. Because, you know, I'd be the guy that was up the pole and hanging on to that thing, because I don't like snakes. But anyway, play on words. In the poetry, we have a lot of those types of things and so forth. So what I'm saying is we have a very reliable transmission of the text. Even the Hebrew text, the New Testament text, is something unknown in human history, really. So then we get to the question of the transmission. We've done that, the scribes. The translation is trying to find a language equivalent of the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic in your language. Okay, and I gave you a little chart on there that showed you the different Bibles. Those are grade levels for reading, as I went back and looked at them again. So, for example, I don't even think I have that one out tonight. But you see, certain ones are at certain levels. But a translation on that chart that I gave you, there were three different types. One is a translation which it seeks a word-for-word equivalency of the Greek in your language. Are you following what I'm saying? For example, New American Standard, New King James, though they have different text types and Greek text types and Greek schools they understand, they all come to a similar conclusion. It's a word-for-word equivalent from the Greek to the English. That's why it's a little harder to read. Now, NIV, the most popular Bible in the world, if you read the front, it says it's a dynamic equivalency. So they'll read a Greek phrase and they'll try to find a dynamic equivalency for it, which means it's not really a strict translation, but it's not a paraphrase either, so it's something in between. But it's a lower reading level, so that's why more people just... And then a paraphrase is where somebody reads the original and then just puts it in their own words. So they don't even seek a word for word. Example, the Living Bible or the Message. And you go to seminary and you get educated and then you start getting all uppity thinking, gee, what good are these paraphrases? Because that's just making up stuff about the Bible. And then I meet people in seminary that met Jesus through reading a paraphrase, and I was like, well, I guess God's going to do what he wants with his word, irrespective of the theologians. So I don't complain about those things anymore. I've moved beyond that stuff. I don't even worry about Calvin and Arminianism anymore. I solved it, okay? Then translation goes to interpretation, where we understand it with the mind, and illumination is where we take the truth of Scripture and the Holy Spirit illumines the truth of Scripture. Remember, we got the revelation, the inspiration, the transmission, the translation. Now, through the interpreter has to go through words, clauses, syntax, theological concepts. Best if you know the Greek or Hebrew language, if you're going to be a teacher of the Word. You would be surprised how many messages every Sunday are made up out of commentaries, and not all commentaries are equal, trust me. So this is the job of the interpreter. He studies the Scriptures, and you're trying to find out, what did the writer mean by what he or she wrote? There's only one correct interpretation. That's what did the Holy Spirit mean by what he or she wrote through the author. Are you following that? That's why when I study, I break down, I'll diagram the Greek or the Hebrew so I know what the main thoughts are and the subordinate thoughts are. That way, when I teach, I can teach the main thoughts, not the subordinate thoughts. You would be very surprised to know how many relative clauses are preached as the full fury of truth, and they really are an aside to the main verb and the subject and the object of what's going on. They're helpful, but that's not the main point of what the Holy Spirit was doing. So that's the job of the interpreter, and you have some good commentaries. I'm giving you good books to give you tools to work with. Then we take these Scriptures, this truth of Scripture, and we meditate on it and think on it. And then the goal of it is to be expressed in attitude and action. You apply this. The Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity to apply the Scripture in daily life if you're watching for it. That's why you meditate on the Scripture or the truth of the interpretation. And then that should lead to the sharing of the gospel, evangelism, and then the non-Christians are influenced, convicted, and trust Christ, and for the believer, you begin to grow spiritually. So the sharing of the gospel is the end product of this thing, along with our personal maturity and growth. And this lifetime is not just designed to live for ourselves, it's designed to live for the kingdom. So serving others, as the Pope said today, is a good thing to do. Do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's even better. So that's a brief review of where we were last week. So tonight I want to look at what did Jesus have to say about the Scriptures. You've got the handouts here, so let's just take a look at some of the things that he addressed in the Scriptures. His use of the Scriptures in his teaching under point one, number A. His primary use was the Hebrew canon, or the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He did not have a New Testament canon. It was not. Canon is a reed or a measuring stick, so we refer to that group of manuscripts as the canon, those received manuscripts. And all the references in Scripture that Jesus uses are related to the Old Testament. So go with me to Luke 24:44. We're going to be jumping around a little bit tonight since we're doing theology instead of exposition in a particular spot. Luke 24:44. Luke is writing, probably this is the day of his resurrection, later in the day of resurrection. Thomas is absent at this point. So this will be one of the early resurrection appearances of Jesus after he died. In 44, he says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand or to comprehend the scriptures. And so the point I'm trying to make here is, notice he quotes from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So there's a threefold division: the law, the prophets, and literally the writings. But the writings start with the Psalms and end with Second Chronicles in that section. The Hebrew canon is different arrangement than the English. So the three major divisions are the law, prophets, and the writings. And so the Hebrew canon has a different arrangement than our English versions do. That was changed later. Okay? So when Jesus says this, he says, all these things in the Old Testament canon were about me. Christ is the apex of God's revelation. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 says, in these latter days, these last days, God has spoken in Son through the prophets. And the Son is qualitative there, the nature of the Son being unique. So he does not appeal to Jewish tradition as his authority. And between the two testaments, there's a whole lot of writing going on. You have the apocryphal books, which are the hidden books, the secret books that were written some during that time. The Maccabees are in the Catholic Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a history of the intertestamental period. That one white page that you have between Malachi and Matthew, that one white page is 400 years of history. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees details the Maccabean revolt in Israel against the Romans, and they were doing guerrilla warfare against the Roman legions and stood up to them. The whole family did. Judas Maccabees and his sons, and that's where we get Hanukkah from. So it's those two books. When I've read all of these things. There's apocryphal books, Bell and the Dragon, all these different kinds of things. There are disputed books. They're called the anti-legomena, ones that didn't make the cut. There's pseudepigrapha, pseudo being false, and graphe writing, the false writings. I remember I had to do a whole semester on reading all of these things, and they were really interesting, but bizarre. And you kind of figured out why they didn't make the gospel cut, because Jesus was playing marbles with some of his friends in one of the books, and they were cheating. So he turned them into clay pigeons, which really upset the mothers of Nazareth, okay? So you're kind of like, I don't know, you know. That'd be a neat power to have, but I'm kind of doubtful that's going to make one of Jesus' 35 miracles as clay kids into clay pigeons, you know. So another time, John the apostle wakes up and his room is full of ants, and he commands them all to line up in phalanx rows like the Roman soldiers and march out of his room. Yet begin to pick up which writings are legitimate and hold some weight, and then you realize there's a lot of really dingy stuff out there. So Jesus does not appeal to Jewish tradition, which is very interesting because the rabbis continue to do it even in Jesus' ministry. And he goes, have you not heard? Have you not read? Well, who's he talking to? Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the religious liberals and conservatives. And this is all these guys have ever done their whole life, is study the scriptures. And he goes, have you not read? That's sarcasm. And so I wish we could see Jesus' face where he goes, have you not read? That's a tongue in cheek. Because, well, we should just do it. That's why I gave you a smiling Jesus, because I think Jesus had laughed a whole lot. He had to with that group of guys he hung out with, you know, these fishermen. I'm going to teach you how to fish. Peter, throw your net over the side. So Peter says, throw your nets over. And Peter throws a net over. Well, then it's too full. So all of a sudden, he's like pulling too many in the boat, and Jesus had to help him. And I mean, Peter had fished that lake his whole life. I've been there. I've been on that lake. And I'm like, it's not that big a deal. Except Jesus is supposedly a wandering rabbi, a wandering teacher, and Peter's been a fisherman his whole life. He's fished that lake since he was a kid with his dad. His house is even up there. I've been in Peter's house in Capernaum. Kind of cool. And then the Catholic Church built a church over the house, and you have to be a Catholic to go in to look down in the glass to see the house. I was there before they built the church over it. And then I knew a man that went in there saying he was Catholic, but he really wasn't. And he got to look down in the glass and see it. And then he walked out and used 1 John 1:9 so he could go see the synagogue, which is New Testament. But I don't know who that man was, but yeah. Capernaum's an interesting place. You got a really nice little church there, but they would not let our ladies go in because they had on shorts. So the men went in first. There's always a way around legalism. And this is my challenge in life, honestly. Give me a rule and I will figure out a way to do a workaround, as we used to call it. So the guys go in, we see the church, we come out, we take our shirts off, and we give them to the ladies, and they step in our armpit holes, and they pull the bottom of the shirt up here and tie it, but now the armpits are down below the knees. And so they go to the door, and they go, can we go in now? And the guy goes, yeah, it's okay now. I'm kind of going, something's not right with this. Anyway, see, there's ways around these things. So, Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha are not quoted by Jesus. He did use the Septuagint on occasion. That was the Bible of the day, the lingua franca. And then let's look at Matthew 23:35, where he confirms the Old Testament Torah here. Well, we'll start with 34. This is a pretty powerful section. There's a variety of woes from Jesus here. 8 woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And, you know, verse 33 says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? That doesn't make for really good preaching today. People get really offended by those kind of words. But they're in the red letters if you got that edition. But he makes a statement. He says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So the apostles' martyrdom is predicted at this point. 10 of the 11 appear to have died a martyr's death, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. He says, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, that's in the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now that's in 2 Chronicles, the death of that Zechariah. That's not Zechariah the prophet. But what he's doing, he's bracketing again that law, prophets, and writings, or the Psalms, by starting from Genesis to the closing of the Hebrew canon in 2 Chronicles. This is all the scriptures. This is what I believe to be the authoritative word of God from Jesus himself. And since Jesus was the God-man, as we theologians call him, the theanthropic man, theos and anthropos, theos is God and anthropos is man, he's 100% divine, 100% human. That's the hypostatic union, as theologians like to call it. He knew these things, and so he's affirming to the readers the Old Testament canon. So his view, his view in the use of Scripture. Let's take a look at Mark. Well, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 5:17-18, since we're in Matthew already. Jesus writes in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm not going to give you an exposition on what that means, but there's a variety of different viewpoints on that. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law or Torah until all is accomplished. So in other words, he's saying, I came to fulfill the law, and none of the prophecies and things said in Scripture are going to pass away. Even the smallest letter or stroke shall will not pass away. Now, let me show you what he's doing here. A little tricky. So we're going to argue that in the original autographs, because when you say original, that is the autographs, that the very letters of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he says, not the smallest word. This would be Yahweh or Yahah. And this is a yod. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. Okay? And then divarim, or debar, to speak. And what Jesus is saying, it's not even that big. When he says, not the smallest letter, that's the jot, or the tittle, which is the smallest stroke of the Hebrew pen. That's this piece right here that separates it from the bait or the resh here. See, this circles. This little piece here makes it a whole different letter. And he says, not this letter or even the tiniest stroke in the Hebrew text will pass away. That's how certain he was of the authority of Scripture. So what does that mean for us when we start talking about inspiration, inerrancy, transmission, and text, all these different pieces? We've got a reliable Scriptures. And your English translations, not your paraphrases, but your translations are reliable for faith and practice. And I would even argue matters of science and history, the Bible is still accurate in those areas, though we may have to withhold judgment on certain occasions till we find more information. For example, in the 1930s, all the liberal theologians were going after the conservative theologians because of the Hittites. In the Old Testament, they're like Hittites. Well, there's Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites and Termites, and there's all kinds of ites in there. And they were really beating us to death over the Hittites not being found. And so then, lo and behold, somewhere in the late 30s, early 40s, we found the Hittites and had a whole library of their stuff. There we found them, and the archaeologists found them, and they were there for sure, and they'd been there from the Old Testament times. And so then it was somebody else that they were complaining about. So as soon as they finished one problem, so sometimes we just have to wait. And let me just make a statement. The Scriptures are true because of the transmission, because of the communication process of God. They are His revelation and the breath of God. They are true because they are God-breathed. Archaeology does not prove the Bible. Archaeology shows you the historical context in which the Scriptures were written and helped clarify some things for you. So be careful that you don't all of a sudden become tied to archaeology as being confirmation that the Scriptures are true. And how do I know this? Because I learned this from an archaeology two Hebrew professors of mine who studied archaeology. And the deal is, for example, at Jericho, there's Tel Jericho. Remember Joshua went up to Jericho, they marched around, walls fell, and then the city was burned. John Garstang went in 1916, he excavated part of the Tel. The Tel is the big, it's a place that's, the city's been destroyed and rebuilt numerous times. And archaeologists do what's called a cut. They go through a piece of it, and they don't have enough money to go through the whole, to tear the whole thing down. Some of you have read the book, The Source, by James Michener, which talks about the lives and countries that were in Israel in a tell, different ages, very interesting. But in that tell, the archaeologist picks a spot, and he says, well, this looks like a good place. And so they go down, and they look at the strata, and they date the strata by the pottery found in the strata. So if they find a certain pottery here, then they date it a certain day, and so forth, so forth, so forth. Garstang went to the right side of Tel Jericho, New Testament Jericho, I'm sorry, Old Testament Jericho. And he did a cut in 1916. He was a conservative scholar, and he claims to have found burn and destruction of the walls. Then in the 30s, Kathleen Kenyon came in. She was an archaeologist, I believe, in England, one of those English things. And she did a cut in the middle of the tell and went all the way to bedrock, way down, and she couldn't find any evidence of the walls falling. So now you've got a conservative who has a certain set of presuppositions and a liberal who has a certain set of presuppositions. And so if you say archaeology proves the Bible, if you look at Kenyon, you have to say, well, the Bible's not true. If you look at Garstang, you have to say, well, the Bible might be true. the Bible is true irrespective of what the archaeologists find, because nobody's able. The closest thing we got was Tel-Megiddo. The University of Chicago was going to go down to bedrock with Tel-Megiddo or Armageddon. Har-Mageddon. Har is hill. Megiddo is the locality. It's Tel-Megiddo, Solomon's stable city. Some of you have been there. And they said, well, we're going to bedrock. University of Chicago, great archaeology program. Not particularly conservative in any respect, but good archaeology. And they did about a third of the tell, and after $9 million, they decided, well, we're only going to go down to to this first level. And if you go there, you'll see a Canaanite altar, which is all the way down to some of the lowest levels in the Old Testament. And you can stand on top of that tell and look out over the valley of Jezreel, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, that 90-mile valley that's blood's going to run to the horse's bits, 4.5 feet deep, because that's what Zechariah tells us is going to happen there in the book of Revelation. So archaeology is confirmation of history. It helps us understand the culture, but it doesn't prove the Bible. You have to be careful with that one, because I know there's some of you carry the evidence Bible. And that evidence, depending on who's interpreting it and their presuppositions, can go all kinds of directions. Does that make sense? So not the jots or the tittles are going to pass away. Let's look at Mark 7, 8, and 9. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Anybody remember why they're called Synoptics? Similar viewpoints. That's what soon is with an optimi, to look at with the same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover the same material, different parts and different pieces, but 60% of Matthew's in Mark and so forth. And so there's a large section of Luke from chapter 9 through 19 called the Travelogue that's not in either Matthew or Mark. It makes it unique. And anyway, but those three have a similar kind of viewpoint. John, his goal is to be a witness through seven signs, seven miracles, and seven I Ams that Jesus was the Messiah, and believing in him, you might have eternal life. So John's the gospel of evangelism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in my understanding, are gospels of discipleship. Written to Matthew's to Jewish believers, Mark is written to Roman believers, and Luke is written to Greek believers. Okay? And some don't see it that way. That's why you end up with a confused gospel. Okay, so you end up with things like take up your cross, turn around, quit sinning, all these things to become a believer, when John 3:16 says, believe in Jesus and you have eternal life as your Savior. So anyway, so Mark 7, 8, and 9, he says, I'm neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the traditions of men. So he's talking to the Pharisees here, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now he quotes from the Septuagint part of Isaiah here. It's part of Isaiah's little apocalypse or end times events. And he says, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, which means underneath, to hide underneath the mask. And he says, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain, or without a purpose, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Wow, and the word for precepts is literally the commandments of men. And Jesus says, it's the imperative participle. He said, you're stepping away, you're aphistemi, you're stepping away, aphistemi, from, and istemi is to step, you're stepping away from the commandment of God, and you cling to kroto, the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Whoa. Be careful about your traditions. I mean, Bible churches are known for their strength in teaching. That's what Bible churches do. We're not the friendliest people in the world. We try to be, but we're not. There's just other denominations that are friendlier than we are. That's why I try to encourage you to be friendly. I want to know, when I come to listen to God's Word, what did the writer mean, i.e. the Holy Spirit, by what he spoke through the individual to the original readers, and how I can apply that to my life today? It's primacy. It's why I do Bible exposition. I was raised in a liberal church. We talked about love and the nuclear bomb in 1964 and voting for Barry Goldwater. And then I went off and got born again just by accident. Some say I was elected, and I guess I was, since I am. But I met a guy in a basement in a church in Nacogdoches. I was having trouble, and he shared the gospel with me, and I trusted in Jesus for eternal life. October 28, 1970, at 9:15 in the morning. Got a few specifics on that. So that from that point forward, I started going to a little Bible church there in Nacogdoches, and the guy opened the scriptures, and he taught through the Bible.
Thank you for participating in this lesson. We hope you found it spiritually meaningful. We are a grace-based ministry dependent solely on the gifts of God's people. For information on tax-exempt giving, please visit our website at gracerockministries.org.